find the words of our text in 1 Peter 3, the 12th verse. For the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. My text, beloved, this afternoon, as most of you perhaps know, it does not belong to the so-called proof texts adduced for the 3 points of common grace by the Synod of 1924. It's very plainly just the opposite. And it is a text which gives the proponents of common grace a good deal of food for thought. The text, in its context, is far too absolute. Common grace says God's face is far from being always against the wicked, against them that do evil. And the text says that his face is just exactly against them that do evil, while his eyes are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. And the text presents the two in contrast, beloved, in very sharp contrast. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The text is introduced by the little word for, which shows that the apostle here means to give a reason for something else. A reason for the preceding. The preceding, beginning really in verse 9, but expressed mainly in the 10th verse. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The text in its context, therefore, implies, first of all, that life and good days are solely a question of the attitude and expression of God's face. His eyes are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayer. You have no life, and you see no good days, if the face of the Lord is against you. But you do if his face is in your favor. And in the text, therefore, as it is connected with the context, the apostle provides a double reason for the people of God to walk righteously, not to revile, as he has it in verse 9, not to do evil, not even when the other man or woman reviles you and renders evil unto you. In the first place, the reason is, it is evil to render evil for evil and railing for railing. And the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And in the second place, the apostle provides a very poignant and strong reason from this point of view that we need not render evil for evil and railing for railing, but can safely commit our judgment unto the Lord, to him that judgeth righteously, because the face of the Lord is against your enemies that do evil, and his eyes are favorably over you, and that's sufficient. And in that light, we would call your attention to God's uncommon grace. God's uncommon grace. And notice in the first place that it is apparently common. In the second place, that it is in reality particular. And in the third place, that it is of great significance. The text, to begin with, speaks of the righteous and the wicked, beloved. By righteous, the text means, in the first place, in the light of all Scripture, the elect. We must begin there. That's always true. But that's true especially here, beloved. Because if you cannot begin there, you will end up pretty soon by saying, that's all right that the face of the Lord is over the righteous, but where are the righteous? How do men become righteous? And so, the text, as it presupposes that there are righteous men over whom the eyes of the Lord are, proceeds from the truth that there are such men whom God has from eternity, according to his sovereign good pleasure, justified, made righteous in Christ even as he has chosen them, and over them his eyes are. That's not all, however. The righteous are, in the second place, those who are legally, judicially righteous. Thus, Scripture uses the term most frequently. And then, the term refers not, first of all, to that inner holiness of heart and mind, but to our state before God, before His holy law. That state according to which we stand before God as innocent, not guilty, righteous, in harmony with the law. And in that sense, men are righteous, not in themselves. Such righteous men there are not. They are righteous under Christ's large robe of righteousness alone. God chose them in Christ unto righteousness and life. Christ merited that righteousness for them, and they are reckoned righteous by God in Christ through His cross and resurrection. And finally, they receive that righteousness of Christ by faith, washing their garments in the blood of the Lamb. In the third place, when the text speaks of righteous men, it refers not only to the fact of their eternal justification according to the counsel of election, nor only to the fact that they are righteous through the blood of Christ objectively, and that that righteousness is applied to their hearts through the gift of faith, but refers in the third place to the fact that they are actually righteous. And in the light of the context, beloved, the text even emphasizes that thought. On the basis of Christ's merits, God's people, who are judicially righteous, receive a new and righteous principle of life. They are not only redeemed, but are delivered from the power and principle of sin and death, and receive an inner principle of a holy life. And therefore, the emphasis is also upon the fact that they do righteousness from heart and mind and will, and in their actions they are actually righteous. They hate sin. They are no more in harmony with sin. Not as if they never sin anymore. They certainly do sin according to their old nature. But the difference between them and the ungodly is like unto the difference between a hog in the mire. He wallows in it. And a dove in the mud. It eschews the mud, despises it, hates it. They love God, and they have a desire to be pleasing to Him and they hate sin and have an urge to strive against sin with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. Upon that, the emphasis stands in the context upon that actual righteousness. Notice, already in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And then further, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That's practically important too, beloved. If you would look at the text apart from the rest of Scripture, you would almost get the impression that the apostle refers here to a righteousness by works. That's not the case, of course. But the fact is that while we may distinguish righteousness in various ways and speak of eternal justification and the objective righteousness that there is in the blood of Christ, judicial righteousness, and spiritual, actual righteousness of heart and mind and life, the fact is that you cannot actually separate the three. It's impossible. He whom God justifies from all eternity, he certainly makes righteous in Christ Jesus through his cross and resurrection. But, beloved, God does not stop halfway. He whom God justifies in the blood and cross of Jesus Christ, he also makes actually righteous and instills within him a principle of the new life. The three are never separated. Go hand in hand. So that we may draw this conclusion, that where that spiritual, inner, actual righteousness of heart and mind and life is not present, the rest is not present either. Absolutely not. That man who, instead of eschewing evil, seeks it. That man who, instead of refraining his tongue from every evil thing, speaks it. That man who, instead of guarding his tongue against all guile, delights in it. That man who, instead of hating war and turmoil, loves it and does not seek peace. That man, beloved, is not righteous. He's not actually righteous, nor can he ever lay claim in that way to being righteous legally in the blood of Christ, or ultimately to being righteous according to the decree of eternal justification. It's impossible. God does not work that way. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and that certainly means that they are only over those who have a desire, a sincere desire to be pleasing to him. Such righteousness. And that is the reason, ultimately, why the eyes of the Lord are over them. Such righteousness, beloved, is the fruit of God's own work. That's why he loves it. The second place, the text speaks of the wicked. Who are they? They are, in the absolute sense of the word, the reprobate, just as the righteous are the elect. Mustn't be afraid of that, beloved. That's nothing new. That was nothing new in 1924 either. That was reformed. Always had been. As reformed, as long as the reformed churches had been in existence. And that is, from a certain point of view, one of the fundamental errors which were made by the proponents of common grace, that they did not want to proceed from the strict line of election and reprobation. And then you always go astray. As soon, beloved, as soon as the Church of Jesus Christ lets go of that, it surely goes astray. Don't ever forget that. And don't ever let go of it. Mustn't. The wicked are the reprobate, who are faithful to the alliance made in the first paradise. There man made a covenant with the devil. And he opened all his heart and mind and strength to the devil. And he closed them to God. The wicked are therefore the children of their father, the devil. And they hate God. They hate his precepts. They hate his Christ. They hate his people. They hate his salvation. And they love sin. In fact, the emphasis in the context, also in that connection, is upon the fact that there are such wicked in the world standing exactly over against the people of God, who persecute the people of God for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. And the apostle devotes a large portion of his letter exactly to that subject of suffering for Christ's sake. Because that early church lived in a time of persecution when the lines between church and world and righteous and wicked were drawn very closely. And when the people of God experienced that distinction in their actual life, they felt it. They were rendered evil by their enemies. They were railed upon and scorned and persecuted and killed and imprisoned because they were Christians. And so the apostle not only calls these men wicked in the text, nor does he simply say that they love sin. Sin as a missing of the mark of God's glory, but he emphasizes that they are men that do evil. Do evil? Of course, because they love it. But they do all kinds of evil. Evil things. They can't rest. They can't put their head down on the pillow at night without conspiring to do some evil against God and his cause and his people. That's the wicked. No good in them. Incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. And there, by the way, is another fundamental principle that Reformed people should never let go of, but should always emphasize. Incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. Not as if these men do all the evil that there is to be done. No one does that. Each man sins according to his own character, his own time, the occasion, and the means which he has. But every man's sin, apart from the grace of God in Christ, is complete. And his depravity is total. And his complete affection is on sin and iniquity. Iniquity, evil doing, is the sphere of his existence. And he never does any good. And yet, it seems as though God's favor is common to both wicked and righteous. The wicked prosper. They are generally in power. They generally are the men in honorable positions, the men of wealth. Not only that, they do not seem, as a rule, to suffer as God's children do. They are filled with this world's goods. A good picture of them you have in the rich man in the parable. The parable of Lazarus and Dives. And on the other hand, the righteous suffer. Their portion of the suffering of this present time is far greater than that of the wicked. Besides, they are reviled and persecuted and killed all the day long by the wicked for Christ's sake. It seems then, if you would love life and see good days, that you must do evil and pursue it, and eschew that which is good. It seems that way. It seemed that way, it has seemed that way to many a child of God. The most striking example that you can think of is Asaph in Psalm 73. Exactly that situation he appraises in the 73rd Psalm. And it seemed not only as though God's favor and grace were common to wicked and righteous, but it seemed still worse, as though God's favor was upon the wicked and not upon the righteous, or at least mostly upon the wicked, and only a little upon the righteous. But it cannot be as it seems, beloved. That cannot be, first of all, because the Lord is unchangeably good. There's no evil in his essence. There's no evil in his nature and in his life. There's no evil in his thoughts and his desires, in his will and in his affections. And therefore, there is no evil in his attitude toward the children of men. And because of that, it cannot be that he loves them that do evil. His soul hates them, loathes them, curses them, is filled with wrath against them. And it must be because God is good that he looks with loving face upon the righteous. His attitude is just the opposite of the attitude which the devil assumes. Always, always you have the antithesis, beloved. The devil hates the righteous, and he loves them that do evil. God loves the righteous, and he hates them that do evil. That's the testimony of all of Scripture. In the second place, God's grace, though it may seem common, is not actually common, because all things depend on God's attitude, beloved. Things in themselves, and there you have another fundamental principle that was violated in 1924. Things in themselves are never anything else but means. Money, honor of men, position in the world, health and strength and wealth, prosperity and peace, as well as reproach and suffering and shame and death and sickness and trial and poverty and war, all those things, beloved, are nothing else but means. Means which God uses as well as we do. Not only the case that God provides us means and that we use them merely and that we determine for ourselves what is a blessing and what is a curse. Sometimes said that way, that God means to bless the wicked, but that they in their wickedness take his blessing and turn it into a curse. That would be nice, beloved. That would be nice. That a man, mere man, could change God's word of blessing into a curse? Who is God? God or man? But God uses the means, as well as we. There are in all the world and in all of history absolutely no things apart from God. And the question, the great question in life is not what things are there, how many kinds of things are there, but the question is, no, it is not even what does man do with those things. That's all right. He certainly is accountable as steward over the things which God has placed in his hands, accountable whether he's righteous or wicked. But the great question is, beloved, what does God do with those things? And that all depends on the question, what is God's attitude toward you? He may very well give you prosperity in his wrath. While on the other hand, he may very well send you suffering and sickness and adversity in his love. And my text gives the answer, beloved. The answer is fundamentally this, that he favors the righteous. His eyes are over them, and his ears are open unto their prayers. That's beautiful. Must not, beloved, we must not allow that to be changed. Must not allow doubts to be cast at that truth by saying that after all, God's favor is common. That spoils it. That takes all the comfort, all the encouragement out of the text. His eyes are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. That beloved expresses God's attitude concretely. Because that's important, you know. That's much different than the question of what my attitude is toward a man. Or what your attitude is toward me. I may like it if you like me. And if you count me among your friends. But after all, that doesn't have much effect, much concrete effect on my life and way in the world. Not really. That's different with God's attitude. With God, who controls all things, and apart from whom there are no things, what God's attitude is becomes something very, very, very concrete and real for a man. And for the righteous, that is concretely expressed in this. His eyes are over them, and his ears are open unto their prayers. That means, first of all, that his heart, an attitude toward them, are always full of love. Eyes and ears are always open. It means that God loves to look at the righteous. First of all, he loves to look at them. He delights in seeing them. He delights to listen to them. And how could it be different? They're his own handiwork in Christ. That first of all. That God's eyes are open upon the righteous means that he considers them in favor and loving kindness, and watching over them preserves and protects them. Because, beloved, God does not stand idly by when his eyes are over a man. When God watches us, what he sees causes him to act always in our favor, beloved. When he sees us in danger, when he sees us in danger of our own flesh, of temptation, of sin, of lust, he preserves us. When he sees us in danger from our enemies in the midst of the world, when they would burn you at the stake or stretch you upon the rack, or erect the scaffold for your death,
or cast you in prison. He sees you. And it may seem as though men have you in their hands, but his eyes are over the righteous, and he protects you. They can never do anything to you apart from his control. They can do no more to you than he wills. And they certainly can never do so much to you, because God's eyes are over you. They can never do so much to you that they separate you from the love of God in Christ. Never.
That's constant, beloved. A woman, a mother, may keep watch by the bed of her sick child, and may watch his every action, and listen for his every whisper, may never slumber or sleep. Why? Because her heart is filled with tender love toward the child of her bosom. That's weak, beloved. That's very weak. A woman may forget her sucking child, but God will never forget Zion, beloved. His eyes are over the righteous. Nothing can do them harm. Never does he lose sight of them. He that keepeth Israel doth neither slumber nor sleep to all eternity. He always fills them with good things. His ears are open unto their prayers. Oh, that does not mean that God grants us everything that we ever may please to ask him, beloved. Because our prayers are not always perfect, are often far from it. Our prayers are not always the prayers of righteous men. And it is the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous that availeth much. And to their prayers, and notice that the text emphasizes that they are prayers in the plural, because the righteous pray much. His ears are always open, just because of that same love, that unforgetting love, beloved. And that his ears are open unto the prayers of the righteous does not mean merely that he hears them and that their requests go in one divine ear and out the other, beloved. God's ears are open unto the prayers of the righteous to heed them and to answer them. Often those prayers may be the groans of the sufferer, or they may even be the groanings of the Spirit who maketh intercession on our behalf, because we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But God's ears are open, and he hears them, and he fills the righteous with good things. All kinds of good things, beloved. He fills them with righteousness. He fills them with the consciousness of their forgiveness. He fills them with holiness and sanctification and life eternal. He fills them finally in answer to their prayers. When as righteous they pray, deliver me from evil, he fills them with glory. He revenges their blood. For their prayers often assume the form of cries in trouble because of the enemies, and his ears are open then too. He hears them and he avenges them upon their enemies, and therefore the antithesis of that face of favor upon the righteous is what the apostle mentions in the last part of my text. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The term God's face expresses two things. The face is the expression of the inner being, beloved, of the heart. And in the second place, the term God's face expresses his presence. His always active presence. And according to the text, that is against the wicked. God's heart, because his face is against them, his heart is against them. There is wrath and hatred in God's heart against the wicked. Because God's heart is holy, beloved. His presence, represented in his face, all his activity, therefore, his omnipresent activity is in opposition to the wicked, always, everywhere, then and now and in the future. Oh, beloved, things are not what they seem. Often, also the wicked do not generally behold the wrathful face of God. It seems as though only in times of great distress and judgments and wars and tribulations in the earth that God's wrath is against men. And yet it always is. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And what that implies, the psalm from which this is quoted tells us, the purpose of God's face being against them that do evil is this: to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's all God ever thinks of the wicked, beloved. That's all God ever purposes with them: to cut off the very remembrance of them from the face of the earth. And in eternity, while here things are not what they seem, in eternity things will also seem what they actually are. They will seem so for the righteous. It will seem then not only that God's favor is for them and with them then in the day of judgment, but it will also appear, for the day of judgment is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It will also appear that his favor was always with them. And for the wicked, while here it may seem that God's face is not against them always, it will appear in the day of judgment that God's face is against them then, but that his judgment upon them in the great day is only the final execution of his eternal judgment against them, and that it always was against them in time. And that's of great significance, beloved. I mean, practically. That means, negatively, that there is no peace for the wicked. None at all. God moves all things. There are absolutely no things apart from him. Nothing that God does not move. And things, therefore, are only what God makes them. And if God is against a man, then all things are against him. Even, therefore, the seeming prosperity and wealth and health and happiness of the wicked are against them. It works against them for evil, because God's face is against them. And that's all a man can ever experience in the way of wickedness, beloved. You cannot possibly, not even for a moment, not even in time, you cannot possibly have the assurance that God's face shines with favor upon you in the way of wickedness. That's forever impossible. God is just. His face is against them that do evil. And positively, my text contains a blessed comfort for the righteous, beloved. While there is no peace for the wicked, there is always peace for the righteous, and they need not fear. The righteous God moves all things. Heaven and earth and hell are under his control. They do not move against his will, and his eyes are over the righteous for good. Hence, that can mean only one thing, beloved: peace and safety always. No matter what may betide, God takes care of us. No matter what enemies may rage and rave against us, no matter what a great portion of the sufferings of this present time may be ours, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto your prayers. And therefore, you have nothing to fear, absolutely nothing to fear, except this, beloved. That's the only thing that the righteous need ever fear: that he turn his feet in ways of wickedness. Because the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And we need not deceive ourselves, beloved, and put on a cloak of sham righteousness and piety, and think that while we walk in the world and walk in ways of wickedness, we can fool the Lord God and after all experience his favor. Walk in the way of wickedness and you will experience but one thing: the face of Jehovah is against you. But the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. How it behooves us then to do well. How it behooves us not to return railing for railing and evil for evil and revilement for revilement, but to trust that this mighty Lord, whose eyes are always upon us and whose ears are open unto our prayers, shall certainly make all things well. Amen.
Lord our God, teach us to fear thee and to walk before thee in humility and truth and righteousness. And thus, in the midst of this world, to experience that thine eyes are over us and thine ears are open to our prayers. Forgive graciously all our sins. Cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. Lead us also in the remainder of this day, that we may not cease to fill it with thy service. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Number 32. Lord, hear the right, regard my cry, my prayer from lips sincere. Send thy approval from on high, my righteousness make clear. Thou in the night my heart hast tried, nor found it turned from thee aside. Let us sing stanzas 1 and 4, number 32.